As we begin this new series this morning, I just want to ask a question before we do, and that is, what do you think of what's going on in the world these days? I hear a lot of people talking about that, maybe a little bit more so than on average. Where do you think it's all going to end? It's a big question, isn't it? Important question to think about. Let me ask a few more questions, but maybe bring them a little bit closer to home for a community like this. What do you think of the church? What do you think of Hamilton Road? What do you think of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland? What do you think of the church in general? That's another important question, and perhaps you think about it occasionally. I think about it very much. And while you're thinking about the church, I'd ask you to ponder with me. I wonder what others outside of the church make of it all. How do they observe the church that's portrayed to them in the media? How do they observe the church as they encounter people like us, members of the church? What do they think of the church? That's an important question too, isn't it? We have all these questions about the world, about the church, but there's another question which I think is much more important than what you or I or anybody else thinks about these things. The more important question by far is what Christ thinks of the world that he's created. And what Christ thinks of the church, which is the very center of his new creation. He is, after all, the founder of the church. He's the church's head. He's the one who'll judge the church in the end. So what does Christ think of his church? That's what we're going to be thinking about actually all summer, beginning this morning. As you'll have gathered by now, and as Neil's told you, we're turning to the very last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation this summer. We'll explore this question, what does Christ think of the church? We won't be studying the whole book of Revelation. Rather, we're going to spend a couple of months in the first three chapters, actually, particularly in chapters 2 to 3. Those chapters contain 7 letters, each addressed to a particular church in first century Roman province of Asia. A few comments about Revelation before we begin. Revelation can seem very strange. If you've ever tried reading it, you'll probably have a sense of what I'm talking about. It can feel as though it's impossible to understand. And maybe you've heard some interpretations of Revelation that have put you off the book entirely. When we read Revelation, we step into a very unfamiliar world, one of angels and demons, of lambs and lions, of horses and dragons. We read about seals being broken, trumpets blown, the contents of bowls being poured out on the earth. There's thunder and lightning, there's hail and fire, blood and smoke. John Stott says the whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions. And he's right. That's exactly how it appears. And at first it can seem like it won't be an easy read. Revelation is in some ways difficult, and that might put you off. You might say, oh, I just don't think I can read this. But I don't think we have a choice. I don't think we can leave out Revelation. John claims verse 1, have a look, we're starting to come towards chapter 1 now. He says that this book is a divine revelation given by God. We've already noticed as we prayed, verse 3, that it's a blessing to the person who reads it aloud, to the church, to those who listen. Flick with me for a moment to the very end of the book. Although we're not going to study it, flick for a moment to the end of Revelation, the very end of the Bible. Chapter 22, verse 18, notice how John's revelation closes. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll, the prophecy in this scroll, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. I'm sure you get the message. Don't tamper with the words in this scroll. A curse on anyone who would tamper with what's written here, and a blessing on those who listen to it and heed it. It's an important book. We can't neglect it. One last quick introductory comment. Look again at verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. If you open this in the Greek text, the very first word would be apocalypse. That's a Greek word. It has the same meaning as a Latin word, revelatio. Apocalypse, revelatio, both meaning the same thing, both meaning unveiling. This whole book is a revelation. God choosing to unveil or reveal truths which would otherwise be hidden. We should be immensely grateful to God that he's pulled back the curtain and that he's going to let us see what we're going to get to see. As I said a moment ago, we're not going to be studying the whole book in this series, but rather the first three chapters. This morning, I'm going to move really quite quickly through chapter 1, because next Sunday we're going to start in chapter 2. We're not going to go into the same detail that we might. I think I would probably take 3 weeks to preach this if I was building a series in Revelation from chapter 1. But we are going to notice some things this morning that will set us up for chapters 2 and 3. The two things in particular that I want you to notice about this revelation. First, that it's a revelation to the church, and then that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So first of all, notice verse 1, that this apocalypse is given by God to show his servants. This is for God's people. God's people then and for us now. This is granted for their benefit and ours. If this is given to us, granted for us, we'd be wise to receive it, wouldn't we? We mustn't give up on revelation. In particular, the revelation which John has given and instructed to write in a book is intended, verse 4, for the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Who are they? Scan down to verse 11, and you'll see that John names them there. He's to send a scroll to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This would be a good time, Peter, for our slide. There on the slide, you can see this Roman province of Asia. Don't be confused with our modern continent of Asia. Is what we nowadays refer to as Turkey. And if you look in the map, you'll see that the 7 cities form, I don't really know what shape they form. I'm going to call it a lumpy circle, or you'll see what I mean when I describe it. The cities are listed in the biblical text in the order that a messenger might visit them if he went to deliver a letter to them. So John is on the island of Patmos. He's off the shore of Ephesus. So if he sends a messenger, the messenger will go by ship and land in the port of Ephesus. And then I'm imagining them setting off northwards to Smyrna and Pergamum, then on round to Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, until he finished finally in Laodicea. So the way this is written, we can get a real life feel from it of a messenger on the road with this letter. However we read these New Testament letters, and I believe you probably hear it in my preaching that we absolutely must take time to understand the context into which Paul or any of these other writers is writing. But taking time to understand the historical context does not make these letters any more remote from us. They are God's word to us. We must always be looking for their significance for us today. If you think about what we did with the letter to Ephesus recently, we saw then how God's word to his people there and then spoke very powerfully as God's word to us here and now. And I want you to be thinking the same thoughts with Revelation. Yes, let's work out what it meant for God's people there and then, but let's hear and expect to hear God speak powerfully to us in Bangor here and now. One last thing on the churches. I want you to notice that there are seven of them. That's very significant. The number seven in Revelation is the number of perfection or completeness. So what we should be doing when we read about seven churches, we shouldn't imagine that there were only seven churches in the world at the time. What we should imagine rather is that these seven churches are understood to represent the complete church of Jesus Christ then and now. The whole church in all places at all times should be listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. What can we learn about these seven churches in Asia from the text? Maybe not too much, you think, but there's one little thing I want you to notice right away here in chapter 1 that helps us interpret these letters. Look at verse 9. John introduces himself as your brother and companion in the suffering. Okay. The Christians in these seven churches are suffering for Christ. Historians tell us that Revelation probably reflects the situation under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. What Nero had started in the previous generation when he persecuted Christians mostly around Rome, Domitian continued on a wider scale throughout Asia. Nero's persecutions had been sporadic. Domitian's seemed to be much more systematic and widespread. The persecution of Christians took a particular form. It took this form. They were being asked to worship Caesar. Now, if you have seen that there's only one God and only one Savior of the world in Jesus Christ and only one person who rightfully should have our worship, and you're then confronted with a command to worship Caesar, you have a problem. You can see why that might be very stressful. It'll start with Christians receiving personal insults. They'll be boycotted in their businesses. One or two have even lost their lives at the stage of the writing of Revelation. I can easily imagine these early Christians talking to one another. What's going on in the world? How's this all going to end? And their big question, can we survive this coming storm? So persecution's a very real and present danger in the church that John's writing to. But there are other dangers too. As always, there's the danger of error creeping into the church's understanding of the gospel. There are false prophets around, people are ready to lead them astray with heresy. That's a second danger. And a third danger, there's always immorality prevalent in the church. People drifting from the standards that Christ calls us to. Persecution, error, sin. And at first glance, those can seem all like very human things with a human origin. After all, it's human beings who persecute us in the end. It's humans who spread false teaching. It's human influences and behavior that lead to the spread of sin in churches. It might appear that these challenges facing the church have very human origins, but John sees things differently. God helped him to see it differently. This is one part of the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain. God shows John the devil's role in all these attacks on the church. Behind the outward situation in the Asian churches, an invisible conflict is raging between Christ and Antichrist. You'll see that as you read Revelation. Between the Lamb and the dragon. Between the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the great city, Babylon, the world. The devil is attacking the church of John's day on several fronts. The head-on assault is this physical persecution, the emperor and the empire persecuting Christians. But on another flank, it's intellectual through false cults and heresy. And on still another flank, it's moral with sub-Christian ethical standards creeping into the church. The devil's three strategies back then, when John was given the revelation. Tell me this. Do you think much has changed? I don't think so. I don't think the devil's tactics do change. When we look around today, the same pressures are being brought to bear on different churches. In some places, it's open hostility and persecution. In others, the church is engaged in an intellectual combat with atheistic or materialistic ideologies from without or liberal theology from within. In other places, the struggles in the moral field, as the church always tries to accommodate itself to a sinful culture. Over the last year, we've studied at quite some length in this church, in Ephesians chapter 6 in our evening churches, the armor of God. Even our recent studies in the letter to the Ephesians, we heard Paul warn us, do not give the devil a foothold. And to take your stand against the devil's schemes. In Revelation, our enemy is unveiled. We see him for what he is, the great enemy of the church, Satan himself. We see him unveiled and we see that he is overcome. So that's the first thing we see in Revelation chapter 1. John's revelation is a message to the church in the world. It's a message to a church under attack, a call to endure persecution, to hold fast in the face of heresy, and to resist the culture's call to compromise, and to continue rather to obey God. John's revelation is a revelation to the church. The second thing I want you to notice quickly this morning is that John's revelation is a revelation of Christ. John may be writing to the churches, but he's writing about Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ. In many other translations, the English says something different. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in some cases, there's a footnote to tell you that both translations are possible. Which is it then? Is it from Christ? Is it of Christ? As far as I'm concerned, both translations are helpful. John's revelation is from Jesus Christ. He has given it to us. Have a look. Notice the chain of transmission in verse 1. It's given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. Jesus in turn gives it to his messenger, his angel, to give to John, to give to the church. In that case, in that regard, John's revelation is clearly from Jesus Christ. But it's equally evident that John's revelation is a revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus. If you're in any doubt about that, read the whole book. The whole book is about him. You can't read the book of Revelation without getting a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why we want to study this book this summer, to get a clearer picture of Jesus, particularly as he relates to his church. But let's notice some of what it says about Jesus here in chapter 1. Whenever John introduces Jesus Christ by name, verse 5, he immediately gives him three titles. First, he says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Why does he say that? Because he is. During his time on earth, Jesus Christ preached God's word faithfully, wherever he went. He never failed to be faithful. Do you remember what he said about himself in that moment when he was most under pressure to be economical with the truth, to save his own skin in Pilate's court? He said this: "The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus Christ never failed to be faithful, even when it cost him his life. God calls us, the church, to give faithful witness to Christ and his gospel in the world. When we do that, we walk in his footsteps. He's not only the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead. I think it's interesting what John does here, what he gets in this revelation. He doesn't focus on Jesus' ability to raise other people from the dead. No mention here of Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow in Nain, or his dearly loved friend Lazarus. Jesus raised people to life, only for each one of them to die again in the way of all human beings. No, John draws our attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself and contrasts it with those kinds of resurrections. To see fully what John understands by this term, firstborn from the dead, have a look, verse 18. There John records Jesus' own words to him. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." Others had been brought back to life only to die again. But God raised Jesus to a new and indestructible life. Friends, this is huge repercussions for those of us who are in Christ. We sing about it in our great hymn, The Power of the Cross. Death is crushed to death, and life is mine to live. What a message for these Christians back then facing martyrdom. What a message for us today. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. And still verse 5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Caesar trying to crush you. Think of those other earthly rulers who have tried to dominate the church through the ages. But Christ is the king over every one of them. He orchestrates the affairs and the destinies of the nations. His empire puts Rome firmly in its box. His empire extends over the whole earth and will never end. Great news for these struggling believers in the churches of Asia. It's great news for us too, I think. We're wondering what's going on in the world. We're wondering where it's all going to end. God's word tells us, praise God, that the ultimate authority in our lives isn't Michelle O'Neill or Keir Starmer or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin. There's a king over them all. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, And that means that ultimately you and I are in very good hands. There's so much more that we could say about Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. I'd love to be able to look at the revelation of Jesus recorded in verses 12 to 16. Neil used them in his opening prayer. He's so awesome that John's response, verse 17, is to fall down as if he were dead. Read it at home again. And see Christ's response to the terrified John. It's beautiful. Do not be afraid. Right at the outset of this book, those words tower over it. Do not be afraid. There's so much more I'd love to say, but in the interest of time, I want to wrap things up for today. What can we expect over these next 7 weeks from this series of studies in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? As we read each of the seven letters, we'll learn more about what Christ thinks of the church. We'll see that these letters follow a similar pattern. Each letter begins with a description of Christ drawn from chapter 1, so it allows us to go a bit deeper on the stuff that we've skimmed over this morning. Then in each case, there'll be a compliment for the church. There'll be a criticism of the church. And then there'll be a command for the church to correct the situation it finds itself in. And then finally, and this is where I want to finish this morning, at the end of each of these letters, there's a promise to the one who is victorious. Flick with me to the end of the last letter. So not the end of Revelation, but the end of chapter 3. This is where we'll end our series at the end of August. Have a look at verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. Did you know that? That's quite a promise, isn't it? The right to sit with Christ on his throne. The right to reign with him. If there's a promise like that being offered, it would make you want to listen to what's being said, wouldn't you? You'd want to ensure that you're among those to whom it applies, the victorious that are described. How can we be among them? How can we be sure that this promise applies to us? We listen to God's word. We respond to its revelation of Jesus Christ. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we have read already about Jesus, just in an opening glance at this great book. He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the one who has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve you, our God and Father. He is the one who calls us to sit with him on his throne. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the king over all the rulers of the earth. Thank you that we can trust in him. And we pray, Lord, that we would come this summertime with ears ready to hear what you have to say to us, your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.